Would you pray with me as we begin this next part of our service, the proclaiming of God's word? Father in heaven, I just thank you for what you've already done this morning through your word, Lord, as the different ways it's been proclaimed. And Lord, I pray right now as it is proclaimed, as it's heralded right now, the way that you have called us to do this gift that you want to give to the church. Lord, I pray that you would work in me, that I'd be faithful to your word. And Lord, that I pray that each of us, as we hear your word, that we would respond as your sheep, as the sheep of a shepherd who has laid down his life for us. I pray that you do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you got your Bibles, you want to turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be studying and looking at the passage that Pastor Jordan read for us. You know, it struck me that even just as we're going through renovations at the church building, that typically we can divide people into two kinds of groups. If I want to just judge you in a way like that, you can either be in the architect category or in the engineer category. You're more sort of a creative, kind of an emotional person, or you're more sort of structural. You're more about the facts and all those sorts of things. And you know, people with the engineering attitude. And I know some of you are engineers here, and so I want to insult you for a bit, if that's okay. But you have this, you know, so just the cold facts, that's all that matters. But then, you know, sometimes the architect's got to come in and say, oh, well, you know what, we got to think about feelings and design and all those sorts of things. But you realize that a building that is architecturally just beautiful and has this emotion all built into it will not stand, and it will not be useful at all if it does not have, if it's not structurally sound, if it doesn't have those pieces in there, then it doesn't ignore the laws and the logic of what needs to happen. It just won't stand. Now, if you're reading this bit of God's word, this letter that Paul has written to the Philippian church, that Jesus commissioned Paul to write to the Philippian church, if you're just reading this section right here that we are reading just today, you know, that's all you would have read, you would have thought, for sure, Paul's an architect. For sure, he's one of those kinds of emotional people. But then if that is what you think, I would ask you to turn your attention to the book of Romans, where Paul goes painstakingly, in painstaking detail, of the logic of the atonement, of how God saved us, why we needed to be saved, and how Jesus is the only one who could have done that, and then how he did that. Well, the reality is that God's word is neither just some emotional bit of writing that's just meant to make us feel better and just make us make emotionally good, nor is it simply just a set of straight, bare facts. You know, we can look at why we have confidence. Why can we have confidence that we have peace with God? And that's what we did last week. Remember that last week we looked at why we can have confidence that we have peace with God. Not just a feeling of peace with God, like I feel peace, or I feel peaceful, but actually have peace with him. That from birth we have been sinners at war with God, God's enemies by our very nature, and that because of this, we were under God's wrath, but that God sent his Son to do for us what we couldn't do, what we were not even willing to do, which was to live a perfect life, fulfilling God's law, and then crediting it to our account so that we could be rewarded for what he has done. And then Christ takes our sin and our guilt upon himself on a Roman cross, and then he bears the wrath of God for that sin, taking our punishment and our damnation for our enemy-ness, our enmity, our being enemies. And then he died and he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead, and that he appeared to many, many witnesses, and then after 40 days he ascended into heaven in front of many witnesses, and from heaven he reigns over all things for God's glory and for the good of his people, and that one day he will come to judge the living and the dead. Those are the facts. Those are glorious facts. Those are facts. That is the gospel. Those are historical facts. Those are true. That's not just a feeling. These things are true and can be verified. We began as enemies of God. That is true. That is a true, literal statement. We began as enemies of God. And for all who trust in Jesus, we are now children of God. These are facts. That is our status. You know, you can have a status. You're either married or unmarried. You can have a status. You're either a citizen of this country or a citizen of that country. You stand before a judge and you're either guilty or not guilty. These are facts. This is status. This is true. This is like the engineered part of it, right? But we ought not to forget that emotions and affections are woven wonderfully into the fabric of the gospel. God's affection for his people. Remember that the gospel is the way that in which God so loved the world. So we've moved not just from being God's enemies, that's our status, under God's wrath. We have moved from being God's enemies under his wrath to being God's, not just his children, but being God's beloved children. That's not just a status. It is a status, not just a status. But we look at the affection that God has for Christ. Remember when Jesus was baptized, remember that the Spirit of God descended like a dove. Remember the voice of God the Father came. Remember what he said? This is my beloved son. Remember last week we just dove into this idea of this theological truth of what it means to be united to Christ. That means God treats you and sees you and has affection for you the way that he does for Christ. That you now share in God's affection for Jesus, this incredible, infinite affection. God has affection for you. You are beloved. Not just that you're not guilty, you're pardoned. Yeah, sure, you don't go to jail. Yeah, sure, you don't go to hell. I mean, that's true and that's so important. But it is so much richer than that. God has affection for us. Now, Derek, how do you see this in this passage? Well, first, you see lots of talk about affection and love, right? Paul's affection for the Philippian church, his love for them. I hold you in my heart. He says these really architect things. This really artistic sort of things, this love and emotional stuff. But look at verse 8 with me, because Paul is going to tell us why he's talking about this, his affection for the Philippian church. He's not just showing off how affectionate he is. You should be so happy that I have love for you. No, what does he say this? In verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you. Oh, what a great phrase. How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's saying that it's the affection of Christ that he feels for the Philippian church. And so by reading of Paul's affection for the Philippian church, by hearing it, letting it move through our ears, through our minds, and landing into our hearts, we get a picture and a taste of the affection that Christ has for the Philippian church and for all who are in Christ. It's good to meditate on the truth, the bare facts of the gospel. Jesus did die. He did rise. He did ascend from heaven, and he is going to return to judge the living and the dead. It's good to meditate on the bare facts of the gospel, what God has done for you in Christ. But when you do, when we do, we got to be sure to dwell on, to meditate on what these events, what these actions of God in history reveal about his affection for you, his love for you. Because though you deserve God's wrath, that's an emotion. His affection for you was so great that Christ took that wrath so you could share in his affection, the love that Christ is worthy of forever and ever and ever and ever. But just when we say that God's love for you is so great that Jesus did that, I just want to give us a word of caution, because normally when we talk that way, normally when we talk about, oh, I love this person so much that I did X or Y for him or her, normally when we talk that way, we are thinking about things about that person that made us love them, that made us want to do those things, right? Well, why did you do that for Lana? Well, I love her. Well, why do you love her? Because of these things, and that's why I did that. But we got to be very clear that that's not the kind of love, that's not the kind of affection that we're talking about here in the gospel. God didn't, when he said that God's affection for us was so great, that his love for us was so great, that this is what he did, we're not saying that God looked at Dawn or Derek, or Lana, or Jen, and said, I see something in her that makes me so affectionate for her that I'm going to do this thing for her. That's not at all what we're saying. We're saying that God set his affection on you for no reason. reason. It's affection without cause. We learned in the book of Exodus that God will never give judgment without cause. He will never judge someone without cause. But he reserves the right to show affection without cause whenever he wants. And so this is what he has done. He has set his affection on you for his glory. So we need to feel that affection. Let it hit us. Let it wash over you. He says, I hold you in my heart. And when he says this, he's saying, this is the affection of Christ. I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you. I remember you and I pray for you with joy. Now, to belong to Christ by faith is to be caught up in God's infinite love and affection for Jesus. The affection of Paul's for the church that sings in these words of this letter is no less than God's affection for you if you are a believer and if you are in Christ. Now you say, yes, the love of Christ is much greater than Paul's is for you. Yes, absolutely, but it is no less. This is a glimpse, a taste of the affection that God has for you. Christ's affection for the church. But we also now need to look about this, that the church is to have affection for God. See, it's one thing. It's one thing to be reconciled to God by the gospel. It's one thing to be forgiven of your sin and rebellion and to be declared a son or daughter. It's one thing to have Christ take your sin on the cross and receive that by faith. But that faith does not simply agree to the facts. That faith is not just a faith that agrees, that only agrees with the facts. Because even the demons, says Scripture, even the demons believe these facts to be true. They believe that Jesus is God's Son. They believe that he lived a sinless life. They believe that he died on the cross for the sins of the church. They believe that he was buried and on the third day he rose from the dead. They believe he ascended to heaven. They believe that he is one day coming to judge the living and the dead, and they're terrified of it. See, faith is not simply agreeing with the facts. Not simply just agreeing to stop fighting against God. Yeah, I agree not to be God's enemy. But saving faith does agree with the facts, but it also embraces those facts. It loves the truth of the gospel. It loves what Christ did. Saving faith loves that Christ reconciled you to God because you now love God. Now, it's not that you're just driven by feelings or emotions or affections, but that your affections are shaped by and driven by the truth of God's word. See, the gospel gives you new affections. Not only are you recipients of God's affection in Christ, but you also now have new affections. God gives us his Holy Spirit to all who believe. This is the promise of the gospel. To take that heart of stone within me and to turn it into a heart of flesh, a heart that hated God and that was indifferent to God at best, and now who loves God, who has affection for God because God loved me first. Hearts that don't simply just agree to stop fighting against God, but now hearts that long for him, that aren't simply happy that God punished Jesus instead of us, but who also love that God has affection for us. So we see that the gospel has, we are caught up in God's affection for us, and it also now catches us up and then goes the other way and gives us affection for God, but it also has affection for and from the church as a way to share in Christ's affection. That's not the first point, but that's the title of this message, that we are now sharing in Christ's affection. So the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, the gathering of fellow believers, now that is given to us to know more deeply the affection that Christ has for us. I want to turn with you, if you got your Bibles, you can follow with me to 1 John, right near the end here. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read a few verses here from there. Pardon me. 1 John chapter 4. We'll read 11 and 12, and then we're going to jump to 19. It says this: Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Verse 19. We love because he loved, because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his, he who does not love his brother whom he cannot, who he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now when he speaks of brother here, he's actually speaking of fellow believers in Christ. He's talking about other Christians. Now, he's not cheapening or ignoring the fact that we have to love, and we're called to love everyone, because everyone is called in Scripture our neighbor. And the standard for loving our neighbor is to love your neighbor as yourself. It's an incredibly high standard. But what he's saying here is there's a special affection that God will work in us for his church, for your new brothers and sisters. Now, if you've both been adopted by Christ into the family of God, you're both God's children, that makes you brothers and sisters, and the Spirit will, yes, work affection in you for God, but he'll also work affection in this longing for, this drawing to the children of God. And this fellowship of the saints, it helps to taste of the fellowship of Christ. To know his affection for us, to demonstrate your affection for him, to delight in the affection that he has for us, this friendship, the love, the affection that Christ has for us. This is what this partnership, this fellowship in the gospel is for. It's, yes, to declare the facts to one another that we might not get our eyes off of it. We not get our eyes off the facts of the gospel. But also it's given to us that we might not get our hearts off of the gospel, the affection that God has for us in Christ. And this is what this fellowship is for, that we might share in, delight in Christ's affection for his church. That brings us, after a while, to our first point. Now, what kind of affection is this? First point is that it is affection that rejoices in and longs for Christ's work in his people. You notice what this affection rejoices in, what it delights in. Now, if you have affection for someone, if you have love for someone, there's things that you will rejoice in them. There's things that happen to them that make you rejoice, and there's things that would happen to them that would make you grieve. There's things that you long for to happen for them. If you have affection, if you have love for someone, right? This changes the way you think about them, what you want for them. You want things for somebody that you have love for and affection for. Isn't that true? Now, what is special about this gospel affection? The affection of Christ. What does it rejoice in? What does it long for? And we can see here, first, that it rejoices in Christ's work in the saints. It rejoices in Christ's work in these people. He rejoices. He's actually moved to joy as he considers the work that Christ has done in the Philippians. Changes the actions, the attitudes that they've displayed that now give evidence that they've been born again to a living hope. We can see this when we look at verses 3-7. I'm just going to read that here. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. See, Paul sees that God has done a good work in the Philippians. He looks at them. He looks at these people and he sees that Christ has saved them. He sees evidence of Christ's work in them. He sees that they're willing to suffer for the gospel, that they're willing to sacrifice for the gospel, that they actually had affection for brothers and sisters in Christ. affection that looked like Christ's affection, and it moves him to rejoice. Now, he could have rejoiced in many things about this Philippian church, probably. When you think about it, we can rejoice in many things about each other, the people who we have affection for, the people we love, and the people we long for. Man, we might be able to rejoice that they have great careers, or maybe that you're wealthy, or that you're healthy, or that you're popular, that you're well-educated, or that you made good financial decisions. These are things that you could potentially rejoice in, and none of these are bad. They're all good things, but the love of Christ compels us to rejoice in different things for one another. It's an affection that rejoices in Christ's work in other people. It's what we want most for the people we love. And because it's the affection of Christ, that means that we're gonna rejoice in the things that Christ will rejoice in you. The things that Christ wants to see in you are the things that I want to see in you. The things that actually cause me to rejoice in and give me gladness. It's not that we wouldn't want to hear that somebody's cancer-free. It's just that we would be even happier to hear that it is well with the person's soul, that they're walking with the Lord. So if you're not sure if your affection is gospel affection, loving someone with the affection of Christ, if you're not sure of that, think about this. What do I get excited about them saying is happening in their lives? What do they do that would cause my soul to rejoice? Because the affection that Christ rejoices in is Christ's work in the saints. So it rejoices in Christ's work in the saints, but it also longs for Christ's work in the saints. You can see this in verses 6 and verses 8 and 11, 8 to 11. So see this, I'm sure of this, I'm rereading this, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's looking forward to what Christ is going to do. Jump to verse 8, for it, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer, what does he pray for, what does he long for? That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may be approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See, the affection of Christ shapes our hopes and dreams for the saints, for our brothers and sisters, not just our hopes and dreams, but our prayers, our yearning, our longing for. And we want you to see this, that the confidence that Christ will finish his work in the Philippian church is based on the fact that he's already seen so much evidence in them that Christ had already begun a good work. Now, this verse here, verse 6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is often used as a blanket promise that whoever goes to church or whoever says they trust in Christ will definitely live forever with him in heaven. But that's not how it's being used here. You notice that. Paul feels like he's got to give a reason for saying this. I got to let you know, I'm not just saying this. I have a reason. I got to justify my confidence. Remember, he says this. He says in verse 7, if you follow through here, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you. The implication is that there would be some people that it wouldn't be right for him to feel that way about. There would be some people he would not be right to feel that confident that Christ's work will be finished in them one day. He had already seen good fruit. He's already seen Christ's work in them enough to rejoice in, and it gave him confidence that the work will be completed, that they will remain in the faith until Christ returns or until the end of their lives. But this is because if Christ has begun a work, he will finish it. That's a promise. The question is, has he started that work? Has a person been saved? But this shows that What we want most for our brothers and sisters in Christ is that they remain in Christ. I may want lots of things for you. I see lots of you here who I love dearly. And I know some of the terrible things that you're facing in your life. And I want so much of these good things to happen to you. I want you to get that job that you want. I want your family's relationships to be healed. I want that test that you're going for in a little bit to come back negative. But what I want most for you guys is that on the day of Christ, that you be found waiting for him. That you would be in him. No matter what happened to you throughout your life, that you be found in the faith that you held on to the gospel. That's what I want most for you. That's gospel affection. And now it's not just rejoicing and longing, but it's also rejoicing and longing in the form of, it's a special form. What kind of rejoicing is it? What kind of longing is it? Prayer. He says, I thank my God. He's not just rejoicing. I'm pointing my rejoicing to God. I'm thanking him for it. Thank you, God, for your work in his life. And it's not just longing. Oh, I hope, I wish. He's pointing that wishing. He's pointing that longing at God. He's asking God to do this. And this is so important for a few reasons. First of all, if you're just longing for it and hoping in it, this is what you want, your affection causes you to want these things in somebody. And if it just stays there, then what happens is you sort of maybe feel like you get credit for it. I can do this thing in that person. I can do that. And that's a bad thing because you can't. The second reason is it would cause undue anxiety in you. If I just have a great affection for you, and it causes me to long for these, for you to stay in Christ and to grow in Christ and to be made more like Christ. And if that's all it is that it's an affection that has this longing that makes want something to happen in your life. If that's all it is and it doesn't turn to prayer, then what happens is it becomes, that affection becomes a curse rather than a blessing because it's this incredible burden that's on my shoulders, this anxiety where I really want something to happen and I'm emotionally attached to it because I love you guys. But I can't do anything about it because it's a miracle that only Christ can do. And so it becomes more of a curse, more of a liability than an asset rather than what Christ intends. And the third reason, probably the most important reason why these rejoicing and this longing are turned to prayer is because God answers prayers. Because he responds to our prayers. If you want these things for your brothers and sisters in Christ, they're miraculous things. For a person to get saved, for a person to grow in Christ, and for a person to remain in Christ, that is a miracle that they can't do and you can do that only God can do. And so prayer, it's important that we turn those rejoicing and longing into prayer because God hears prayers, and that's the best way, the only way, for those longings to become a reality. That's the first point. Second point is this, that his affection, that it is shaped by the word of God. See, not only is Paul expressing affection and love for his brothers and sisters in Christ, he's also praying that their own love and affection would grow. You can see that in verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. His prayer for that their love, that their own understanding of what is true and true affection can be messed up. You see this? The fact that he prays and he finishes that prayer here, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. What he's saying here, what he's indicating here, is that it is possible for your love to grow and to grow in the wrong direction. That my idea of what love is, your idea of what love is, can be messed right up and be so wrong. We see that love and affection needs to continually be shaped by and corrected by the Word of God. That's what he's getting at when he's saying, with knowledge and all discernment. See, the hearing and receiving the word of God will show you the ways in which you have failed to love others, ways that you thought you were hitting it out of the park. See, it's going to move you to love people well whom you failed to love. The word of God can correct our affections. It will affirm also the ways in which you have loved people well. Now, there's been many tragic things that have been done in the name of love. Our affections cannot drive what we believe to be true. That can't be how it works. It's got to be the other way around. Our affections and emotions need to be shaped by the word of God. Paul is praying that the church's love would grow and be shaped by the word. See, the word of God tells us what love is, or we wouldn't know it. You don't believe this. It's so true. Our hearts are so capable of mangling what actual love is. Consider that in some European countries, it is not only legal, but it is considered the loving thing to do, to take your disabled toddler to a doctor and have their life ended. And I don't bring this up to make us feel so much better than they are, but to highlight how we ought to be humble and to distrust our own hearts, our own concept of what love is. To recognize what our hearts are capable of and simply just rest on what the Word of God says love is and what it is not. And ultimately, we see Paul prays, if you see this, verse 11, he prays that ultimately this love and affection would grow and be filled with, verse 11, the fruit of righteousness. See, in the Bible, there is no separation. No separation in the Word of God between what's righteous and holy and what is loving. The two are the same in Scripture. You never have to choose between what is right and holy and just and what is loving. Scripture says they are the same thing. The righteous thing to do is the loving thing to do. Love will not contradict or disobey God's commands. If it does, it's not actually love. Love will humbly and out of affectionate love for the Lord, it will obey God's commands as our Father. That's what love is to obey the commands of our Father out of love for Him because of His love for us. Affection is shaped by the Word of God. Third point is this, our last point, is that it's affection that is fueled by and aimed at the glory of God. And you can see how the glory of God is the goal of all this love. You see this at the end of verse 11. To the glory and praise of God. It shows that it's the goal of the relationship, the goal of this prayer. The goal is the glory and praise of God, but it's also what fueled this affection. Paul and the Philippian church had this partnership. And what was that partnership? It was the ministry of the gospel. What is the ministry of the gospel? What is the ministry of the gospel? The ministry of the gospel is this, is proclaiming the gospel so that Christ would get the glory for what he did on the cross. Put it a different way, that the Lamb would receive the reward for his suffering. That was their goal. And them participating in that, it actually fueled their affection for one another. It was their goal that Christ would be glorified. Yeah, that's our goal in the end. But it actually also fueled that affection. It made their affection for one another grow. It deepened it. It's what united them. See, there's many things that could unite a church, that could even create an affection for the members of the church. But if the goal is not the glory of God, if your ultimate goal in loving the church is not the glory of God, something else will replace this unity, and it will be a disaster. And it may not show right away, but it will show itself over time. See, Paul reminds us here to finish our motivations with that God would be glorified. See, churches can even be united in ministry. They can even be united in gospel ministry. People working hard to do ministry together, teaching Sunday school, setting up for church, doing sound and video and doing all these sorts of things, doing all the work of the gospel, serving heartily and passionately, even loving the people in the church. But it is not always the glory of God that fuels that unity, what fuels that affection. Because it could be all doing all the right things. It could be fueled by the feeling of making a difference. I want to be someone who makes a difference. The feeling of being part of something that's bigger than yourself. The feeling of building something important. It could be that you have a common interest. It could be that you love working together with people. It could be that you really don't like to be lonely. But if the ultimate goal in your unity, of your partnership, of your affection and love is not that God can be glorified, it will deteriorate, and over time it will become evident. People who used to be so affectionate for one another will hate each other. People who once served passionately will now feel resentment and be upset that they're not getting credit for what they've contributed. But when the glory of God is the fuel and the goal for your affection and unity for one another, you can visit that dear sister in Christ who has dementia and who will never remember your visit, to show love for her, to increase her knowledge of Christ's affection for her. Yes, because you love her, but ultimately that Christ would receive the reward for his suffering, that God would be glorified. Even if you feel you're getting nothing out of it, it's still sweet to you because God is glorified. Now, for some of you here, I'm speaking Greek. I mean, this originally was written in Greek. But you perhaps have come to know Christ by faith. Maybe that's true of you. And you know a measure of Christ's affection for you. I get it. But when I speak of the affection of the saints, of the church, of knowing Christ's affection through this, I'm speaking of things that you just don't know of. It's just not been your experience. You've maybe seen this as an extra, maybe as an optional thing for people who don't have good families, or for people who don't have strong groups of friends, or people who are lonely, so you keep your distance. You've resisted sharing lives, homes, dinners, prayers, tears, laughter, fears, needs, gifts with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You've resisted that. And I want to tell you that that is both the height of foolishness and the height of selfishness. First, it's the height of foolishness. Christ says that you're going to need to know his affection for you if you're going to endure. And you're saying, no thanks, I'll roll the dice, and I hope I'm going to endure in my faith, in my love for Christ, without the gift that Christ says I need for my endurance. That is the height of foolishness, but it is also the height of selfishness. Because whether you think you need it or not, and you do need it, but whether you do want it or not, your brothers and sisters in Christ do need it, and God intends to give it to them through you. And you're refusing because you don't think that you need it, even if they do. It's kind of like a child asking his dad to go play catch. I really feel like I need to spend time with you, Dad. I need this. And the dad's saying, well, I don't feel like I need it, so I'm not going to do it. How selfish. See, in 1 John 4, the passage that we read earlier, it asks the question rhetorically. It's saying, if God is invisible and his children are not, what makes you think that you have affection for him if you feel no affection for them? If it's so easy for you to keep away from fellowship with them, what makes you convinced that it would be hard to keep you away from fellowship with him? Now, but for others of you here, I'm just calling to memory things that you know, feelings that you felt. You can amen these words. They're a reflection of your heart. You can bring to mind those dear fellow saints whom you have experienced the love of Jesus with. Those whom to love was actually a way to show love to Christ and to feel his affection for you. Those who helped you know God's love for you. Who loved you and you who loved you with the affection of Christ. And maybe those saints have died. You've gone to be with Christ and you miss him. And perhaps they are living in a different country, those people. Or maybe a different province. Those people who shared the gospel with you and discipled you, who taught you the word of God. Now, these people probably had many quirks. Maybe gave you many opportunities to be patient with them, who stepped on your toes and offended you. But the fellowship of the gospel moved you to forgiveness and patience for them. Now, perhaps those people that I'm speaking of are in this room right now, who have loved you with the affection of Christ. And through their partnership, you have come to know the love of Christ more. Not just in feelings, but in the facts of the gospel. And then to be moved to affection. For Paul, those people were not in the same room as him. He was in a jail cell, and they were in Philippi. But they may as well have been in the same room. Because he saw them come to faith in Christ, to go from darkness to light, from death to life. From being God's enemies to God's children, from people under God's wrath, who had wrath toward God, to people basking in God's love displayed on the cross. He saw that, he participated that, and he sits in a jail cell preaching the gospel. He is actually enjoying the gifts that this church sent to him. Provisions which sustained his life. Perhaps it was food or it was money for food, clothing and blankets. They are sharing in his suffering because of their affection for him, which was the affection of Christ for him. And so I want to say, brothers and sisters, Christ has not just purchased your peace with God with his blood on the cross. He has shown you and he has swept you into the affection of God. God has set his affection on you. And we often hear people say things like, I love you, but I don't like you. That is not how God loves you if you are in Christ. God has affection for you. He loves you. You are dear to him. You are written on his heart. And knowing his affection for you, delighting in it, sharing it, is going to be critical if you're going to continue in your faith, if you're going to endure suffering. Knowing that Christ is governing all things, every molecule, every event in your life, the good and the bad, the delightful and the painful. And he's governing these things with perfect sovereignty, but not in a cold, uncaring, unfeeling way, but with deep, tender love and compassion for you. Yes, it is true that he governs everything, says Paul in Romans. Everything sovereignly under his control. But he is doing it with a tender love and compassion and an affection for you. And God has provided you with brothers and sisters in Christ in order to share in, to delight yourselves in, to embrace and to demonstrate that affection that Christ has for his people. A love that was so deep that he laid down his life for his church. It's an affection so rich that Christ isn't simply sure that the good work he began in you would one day be complete. He's not just sure of that. It's an affection so rich that Christ, in his great faithfulness, governs all things to make sure that that happens, to care for his people, to transform us, and to one day bring us home to be with him forever. God's word calls that steadfast love. His affections are faithful toward us. His actions are faithful toward us. His compassion is faithful toward us. His love is faithful toward us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful. Yes, Lord, for the truth of the things that you have done for us. That you're not just calling us to good feelings and to feel better about our situation, but that you have come to actually make our situation better. You have come to bring us forgiveness and pardon and cleansing from sin. To move us not just from being enemies who feel like children of God, but to actually make us children of God who feel like we are children of God. Lord, we're grateful that the gospel is not just to be under your wrath, but to feel like we're the objects of your affection. But Lord, that it has made us the objects of your affection. And Lord, we are so grateful of how steadfast that is. We are so confident that the work that you began in us, you'll be faithful to complete it. Lord, we're grateful that we can see the beginning of our salvation, and Lord, we're told what the end will be, that we will be with you in heaven, and we're grateful for it, and we praise you for your faithfulness, the faithfulness of your actions, but also the faithfulness of your compassion and your affection and your love for us. And Lord, I pray that we as a people will be people who embrace that together. And pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'd like to stand and join us as we continue in worship.